This is week 3 of our study of the prophetic portions of Revelation. Today we will do a brief overview of the first 3 chapters and then work our way through chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Revelation, assigning chapter titles as we go. The majority of our time will be spent on chapters 4, 5, and 6, because along with careful observation, there will be a great deal of interpretation. Where there are varying views, I will explain their differences, and then I will go into some detail on the interpretation that I believe is correct. You will recall that 2 weeks ago, I stated that at one point or another over the course of this semester, you will disagree with me. This is normal and perfectly fine, so long as the matters which we disagree upon are not the essentials of the Christian faith. There are certain doctrines of Christianity which are not negotiable, including, among others, the virgin birth, the incarnation, the dual nature of Jesus Christ as fully man and fully God, the atoning death of Jesus Christ on the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension. Most of the material which we will cover this semester, however, will not call these non-negotiable doctrines of the faith into question. Therefore, the ruling principle in this class will be a slogan we have probably all heard before. In essential matters, unity. In non-essential matters, liberty. In all matters, charity. Differences in opinion regarding non-essential matters should never be a cause of division among Christians. When, over the course of the semester, we disagree with one another, let us remember that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and accordingly, treat each other with respect. I also hope that you remembered to bathe your study time in prayer, because the purpose of this study of Revelation is not to be puffed up with head knowledge, but rather to be led into all truth by God the Holy Spirit, so that we will not be deceived if we should happen to be on the earth when the 70th week of Daniel begins. Allow yourself time to be still and just think about the verses that you are reading. That is most likely the time that the Holy Spirit will illumine the text before you and show you things you had not seen before. Observation of the text involves asking the 5 W's and the H questions. Remember that the 5 W's are who, what, where, when, and why, and the H is for how. The first who question is, who wrote the book of Revelation? The author of the book of Revelation is John, the apostle who described himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, not because he felt that Jesus loved him more than the other apostles, but because of his great awe and wonder that God the Son should love him, this particular son of thunder. You will recall that John and his brother James were the sons of Zebedee. John identifies himself as the author in Revelation chapter 1, verses 1, 4, and 9, and then again in chapter 22, which we haven't looked at yet, but it's there in verse 8. The revelation was given to John while he was in exile on the island of Patmos for the crime of being a member of an illegal religion, Christianity. That answers some where and why questions. The text does not tell us when the book was written, but biblical scholars believe that it was written about AD 90 to 95. Thus, by this time, approximately 6 decades after the crucifixion of Jesus, John would have been an elderly man. Here is a map which shows the provinces of Rome. You can see that the Roman Empire completely encompassed the Mediterranean Sea. I always use the boot of Italy to get my bearings on any map that involves the Mediterranean Sea. The city of Rome is about halfway up the boot on the west side of Italy. The reddish shaded area on the map is where the 7 churches of Revelation chapters 2 and 3 were located, and you can see the seven stars indicating their respective locations. At that time, they were in the Roman province of Asia. Now, these are all located within what is today Turkey. This tiny little dot is the island of Patmos. It is a very small, rocky, barren, volcanic island, 6 miles by 10 miles in size, in the Aegean Sea. Although we looked at the Greek word that is translated into English as Revelation in our first week together, let's review it now. The Greek word for Revelation is apokalypsis, Strong's number 602, and it means an uncovering, an unveiling, or a disclosure, just as the statue in this picture is being uncovered so that the crowd can see it. Apokalypsis is the noun. The verb is apokalypto, which is a compound word made up of the prefix apo, which means off or away from, and the root word of kalupto, which means to cover. Thus, apokalypto means to take the cover off or to take away the cover, hence to reveal. Three times in the text we are told how the revelation was given to John. In chapter 1, verse 1, we are told that God the Father gave the revelation to Jesus Christ, who made it known by sending his angel to his bondservant John to show his bondservants. In chapter 22, verse 6b, and when I say that, I mean the latter part of verse 6, John wrote, "The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place." And in chapter 22, the first part of verse 16, John quoted Jesus as saying, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches." From these verses, we can chart the chain of communication here. God the Father gave the revelation to God the Son, who gave it to his angel, who in turn relayed the message to John, with instructions to relay the revelation to the churches in the Roman province of Asia and to all the bondservants of Christ throughout the ages, the things which would take place in the future. Verse 2 tells us that John faithfully testified to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Now let's nail down more of those W's. Who's the central person in the book of Revelation? The answer is Jesus Christ. What is the purpose of the revelation? Why was it given? To use the exact words of the text, it was to show to his bondservants the things which must soon or shortly take place. God alone knows the future, but we can know what he has chosen to reveal. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." Despite the fact that Revelation is a book full of symbolism and that it seems difficult to understand at times, we must remember that the name of the book is Revelation. It's easier for us to understand his revelations as they relate to past history, but this is for future history, which sounds like an oxymoron for those of us who exist in the realm of time and space. But for God, who exists outside that realm, there is no past or future as we perceive it, because he encompasses all times. And God has chosen to give this revelation to us. That means it's relevant. That means we need to know it. And that means we must study it and invest our best efforts into it. After all, we too are the intended recipients of the revelation. We are further told in verse 1 that the revelation will be of things which must soon or shortly take place. And then verse 3 says that the time is near. Chapter 22, verse 10 reiterates that the time is near. The Greek word that is translated into English as near means proximity in time or place, ready, at hand. In this context, the significance of a decision to be made is what is being highlighted. I get the impression that it is saying, do not delay. Your time is short. Submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ now. The Greek phrase that is translated as shortly or soon, verse 1 of chapter 1 speaks of the things which must shortly or soon take place. This Greek phrase means in a brief space of time, in haste, speed, or swiftness. That is, when the events that are prophesied happen, they will occur within a brief space of time. Some may wonder at the sense of urgency communicated by the words translated as near and shortly or soon. After all, almost 2,000 years have elapsed since this warning was given. What we need to remember is that God does not measure time the way we do. In the parable of the virgins, which is recounted in Matthew chapter 25, the bridegroom delayed his arrival. The five foolish virgins were not adequately prepared, and when they hurried off to go purchase more oil, the bridegroom finally arrived and left with the five prudent virgins. A related parable is that of the returning master, told in Matthew 24, verses 42 to 51. The point of both these parables is that we are to be ready at all times to meet the Lord, either through our death or at his coming again. And if it is not at our death, then we are warned that, quote, the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will, close quote. The book of Revelation contains a promise of blessing, which is found in chapter 1, verse 3, and in chapter 22, verse 7. The blessing is for those who read and hear, and most particularly heed, the words of the prophecy of the book. Since we will be reading and hearing and learning about the words of the prophecy of this book over the course of this semester, this means that if we heed the words contained here, we will be among those who receive this promised blessing. Chapter 1, verse 19 sets out the structure of the book. There are three segments, which I have depicted as the three layers of a wedding cake. Those of you who took Revelation Part 1 will be familiar with this cake. The first segment, which is the shortest and therefore the smallest layer of the cake, consists of the things which John had seen. That would be the vision of Jesus standing in the midst of the seven churches which John had received in the preceding verses of this chapter 1. Thus, chapter 1 constitutes the first segment of the book. The second segment, like the middle layer of this cake, is slightly larger. Again, from verse 19 of chapter 1, this segment consists of the things which are. The things which are, from John's perspective, were the churches which were in existence at the time that he received the revelation. The messages from Jesus to the seven churches in the Roman province of Asia are found in chapters 2 and 3. Thus, these two chapters constitute the second segment of the book. The third segment, like the bottom layer of this wedding cake, is the largest. According to verse 19 of chapter 1, this segment covers, quote, the things which will take place after these things, close quote. After what things, you may well ask? The answer is, after the things which are. In other words, after the messages of Jesus to the churches, which were in existence at the time that John was writing. Thus, the third segment of the book is made up of the remainder of Revelation, that is, chapters 4 through 22. That the third segment begins with chapter 4 is confirmed with the opening words of verse 1 of chapter 4, where John writes, after these things. As we have already seen, chapter 1 is chock full of information. It tells us the author of the book, the recipients, the purpose for the writing, and the structure of the entire book. In addition to all these things, John gives an amazing description of Jesus Christ, both of his person and of his work. Jesus is described in verse 5 as the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and as the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is described as the one who loves us and has released us from our sins by his blood. Moreover, verse 6 tells us that he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Verse 7 tells us that he will come again, this time with the clouds, and every eye will see him when he comes. In verse 8, he is described as the Alpha and the Omega, as the one who is and who was and who is to come, and as the Almighty. In verses 17 and 18, he is described as the first and the last, the living one who was dead but is alive forevermore, and he is the possessor of the keys of death and of Hades. A title for this first chapter might therefore be John's Vision of the Glorified Jesus Christ and the Instruction to Record the Revelation. Chapters 2 and 3 record the messages of Jesus to seven of the churches which were in existence in the first century in the Roman province of Asia. We know that these were not the only churches in existence at that time, because Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, written in AD 62, mentions the church in Laodicea. Nevertheless, approximately 30 years later, Jesus included in this revelation to John a message for the church in Laodicea, but made no mention of the church in Colossae. Chapter 2 of Revelation contains the messages to the churches at Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and Thyatira. Chapter 3 contains the messages to the churches at Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And here is Patmos, that tiny island where John was in exile when he received this revelation. Repeated in each of the messages to these churches was the warning, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Notice, it is churches, plural. That means that all of the churches, both at that time and throughout the ages since then, could benefit from the admonitions to each of the churches. Chapter 4 begins with the phrase, "after these things." We are now entering the third segment of the book of Revelation. This segment covers the things which will take place after these things, meaning after the messages of Jesus to the seven churches in Asia. As chapter 4 opens, the setting changes from earth to heaven, and John is ushered into the throne room itself. In this chapter and in chapter 5, which is a continuation of chapter 4, John repeatedly writes, "I looked and I saw." In chapter 4, John attempts to describe in human language the indescribable beauty of heaven. John sees God the Father sitting on the throne, surrounded by 24 thrones with 24 elders. Immediately around the throne, apparently the closest to it, were the four living creatures. There was a rainbow around the throne, which John describes as emerald in appearance. This is similar to Ezekiel's description of his vision of the throne and of him who sat upon it. The end of verse 27 and all of verse 28 of Ezekiel chapter 1 say this: "There was a radiance around him as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." The rainbow may be the sign of God's faithfulness, as it was the sign of God's covenant after the Noahic flood. It is also a sign of God's mercy on some in the midst of judgment. The Greek word for the word rainbow indicates that it is a complete circle. The most we can ever see of a rainbow on earth is half the circle, but then on earth it is not possible to see the whole story anyway. The perfect circle would also be a symbol of eternity. The interesting thing about this rainbow is that John sees it here before the storm of God's judgment begins. Usually you don't see a rainbow until after a storm. I have wondered why the rainbow is described as emerald or green in color. Matthew Henry suggested that since the rainbow was a sign of God's covenant with man, that the dominance of the green color was, quote, to show the reviving and refreshing nature of the new covenant in Christ. Next, John sees 24 thrones around the central throne of God, and seated there are 24 elders wearing white garments and golden crowns. The English translation elder is a good one because the Greek word is presbyteros. Strong's number is 4245. The word is a comparative of presbus, which means elderly. So presbyteros means older. As a noun, it would mean a senior. It is from this Greek word that we get the English words presbyter and presbyterian. There has been a lot of debate about the identity of these 24 elders. In 2006, which is the last time I taught on Revelation, I considered the possibility that they might be another created order of angels other than the seraphim and the cherubim. But like all other Bible students, I grow in knowledge the more I study, and at this point, I am confident that they are most likely not an order of angels. Angels are never referred to in the Bible as presbyteros, nor is there any reference anywhere in the Bible to an angel wearing any crown at all, much less this kind of crown. The Greek word used here is stephanos, Strong's number 4735. That's the crown of the victor or the winner in a competition. It is a crown of reward, and there's nothing in the Bible that indicates that angels receive rewards. Nor is there any reference to angels sitting on thrones. Moreover, angels are apparently ageless and were probably all created at the same time, so either none would be elder one to another, or else they would all be very elderly indeed by our standards of measuring time. Also, while angels do appear in white, this verse says that the elders were clothed in white garments. And that sounds more like the dress of believers, those who have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Thus, these 24 elders probably represent human beings who were redeemed by the blood of Christ. Having established that these 24 elders represent redeemed human beings, we still don't know who they are. Some have said that they represent the 12 tribes of Israel from the Old Testament and the 12 apostles from the New Testament. Others have said that since the number 12 represents government, all of God's redeemed people throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament are represented here. Another possibility is that the 24 elders represent Israel, because there were 24 courses of priests in ancient Israel, and they would work at the temple for 2 weeks at a time, rotating. The priests represented the people before God. I take no position on the identity of these 24 elders beyond concluding that they are redeemed human beings who have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. What is clear, however, is that they are more than just a symbol of something, because in verse 5 of chapter 5, one of the elders speaks to John. In the center and around the throne were the four living creatures. Their positioning indicates that their station is nearest the throne of God. There's a parallel passage in Ezekiel chapter 1 which suggests that these living beings are in constant motion around the throne. There are differences, however, between the passage in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 4. Here in Revelation chapter 4, we are told that the first living creature was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. In contrast, in Ezekiel chapter 1, each of the four creatures has four faces, beginning with the face of a man. But after the text tells us that each had a human face, then it says that, quote, the four had the face of a lion on the right side, the face of an ox on the left side, and the four had the face of an eagle. One other distinction is that the four living creatures which Ezekiel saw had four wings each, but the four living creatures which John saw had six wings each. Although in this passage in Revelation chapter 4, these living beings are not given any other kind of descriptive name, in Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 15, they are identified as the cherubim, which is an exalted order of angels. According to Ezekiel chapter 28, Satan was a cherub before his fall. Cherubim is the plural of cherub. The four living creatures, which we now know are the cherubim, are worshiping God by praising his holiness. The 24 elders join in, falling down before the Lord and casting their crowns before the throne. While chapter 4 focuses on a description of the throne room itself and the worship of God by the other occupants of the room, in chapter 5 there is additional activity. John notices that God the Father holds a scroll, which is written on both sides and rolled up and sealed with seven seals. Then John sees, and hears, obviously, a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth is worthy to open the scroll and to look into it. John begins to weep greatly. Why? Why is it so important that the seals on the scroll be broken and the scroll be opened? Because of what the scroll represents. In the Roman Empire, which was ruling at the time that John was writing, last wills and testaments were sealed with seven seals, and only the person or persons authorized to do so could break the seals and learn what their inheritance consisted of. If, for example, the person who wrote the will, that's the testator, had left his land to his son, then this will would be the authoritative document which would transfer title to the land from the deceased father to the living son. The scroll sealed with the seven seals in Revelation chapter 5 was a similar document, and for that reason, some commentators call it a last will and testament. Others, however, call it a contract or a deed of purchase. Their reasoning is that a purchase was made at the cross, and now the deed of that purchase must be claimed by its rightful owner. Proponents of this particular view point to the example in the Old Testament when God told Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 32 to purchase the land of his cousin in order to redeem it from its confiscation by the Babylonians. Now let's back up a bit to establish the context of that redemption. This chart is on page 17 of your workbook. This shows the history of Israel from the time of the kings, which was after the time of the judges. As you can see from the far left side of the chart, Saul was the first king, followed by David, who was succeeded by his son Solomon. In judgment of Solomon's idolatry in his later years, God divided the kingdom in 931 BC into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was known as Israel. It was ruled by a total of 19 bad kings. The first one, Jeroboam, set the precedent by establishing two new places of worship, both of which were contained within the boundaries of the northern kingdom so that people would not go to the southern kingdom where Jerusalem and the temple were to worship there. So Jeroboam set up golden calves at each of these two places within the boundaries of his kingdom, and he directed the people to worship them. Not one of Jeroboam's successors returned to the Lord. After repeated warnings through the prophets, In 722 BC, the Lord sent the Assyrians to take the 10 northern tribes into captivity. Actually, the number is closer to 9.5 because many, if not most, of the Levites moved south at the time of the division of the kingdom. These northern tribes were basically assimilated into the nations into which they were exiled. The southern kingdom was called Judah, and it consisted of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, along with many of the Levites. The first king was Solomon's son Rehoboam, and he was followed by 11 bad and 8 good kings. Again, the Lord sent prophets to warn the people to return to him, and there were occasional periods of revival. But on the whole, Judah followed after the example of the northern kingdom. Thus, the Lord sent the Babylonians to take the southern kingdom of Judah into captivity for a period of 70 years. Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah all lived at the time that God was sending the Babylonians in judgment to take Judah into captivity. The Babylonians came in 3 waves, and it was not until the last one, which was approximately 20 years after the first one, that the temple was utterly destroyed, and Jerusalem and the land of Judah were laid waste entirely. Daniel was taken into captivity in Babylon as a young teenager in the first wave of the Babylonian invasion in 605 BC. Ezekiel was taken in the second wave in 597 BC, and Jeremiah was left with the most destitute and poor, whom the Babylonians did not consider worthy to take into captivity. When God instructed Jeremiah to redeem his cousin's land, the land was already under Babylonian control, and thus it was not physically possible for him to take possession of it. But Jeremiah's obedient act of purchase was God's way of promising that he would restore his people to their land when the 70 years' time of captivity was over. Because Jeremiah believed that ultimately the land would be returned to the Israelites, he commanded that both the sealed and the open deed of purchase be placed in a secure place so that they would last a long time. This act of redemption by Jeremiah prefigured, it was a picture of, the redemption of the land of the entire earth by Jesus Christ. And therefore, the scroll of Revelation chapter 5 contains the title deed to the planet Earth and its inhabitants. In other words, the land and the property that will be redeemed is the planet Earth. So who are the testator and the beneficiaries if the scroll is a will? And who are the redeemer and the redeemed if the scroll is a deed of purchase? If the scroll of Revelation chapter 5 is viewed as a contract or deed of purchase rather than a will, then the concept of kinsman redeemer, which we looked at last week, applies. The price of the redemption of man and the land was the death, the blood of a perfect man. Remember that Hebrews 9:22 says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But no human being could qualify to pay this price because the human being had to be perfect and sinless. And yet all men born after Adam are born in sin. Check out Romans chapter 5. So God the Son became a human being and therefore the kinsman, the relative of mankind. But he was, unlike all his relatives, a sinless man who lived a perfectly sinless life, and in doing so, he qualified to offer up his life to pay the price for our redemption and for the redemption of the land, all of which Satan had taken at the time of the fall of Adam. The blood of the perfect kinsman was a sufficient payment to redeem mankind and the earth from slavery to Satan. Jesus Christ is the kinsman redeemer, and mankind and the earth are the redeemed, whose redemption was purchased by the blood of the perfect Lamb of God. If, however, we consider this scroll of Revelation chapter 5 to be a will, we must first remember that both in first century Rome and in 21st century America, a will has no legal effect until the testator, that is, the person who is making the will, actually dies. Once he does die, however, the last will and testament becomes an effective legal document. The testator, of course, would be Jesus. The writer to the Hebrews makes this same point in speaking of the necessity of the death of Jesus Christ. I'm going to read this from the New King James Version because it uses the familiar word testament instead of its modern synonym, covenant. Chapter 9, beginning at verse 16, Book of Hebrews. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Other translations say forgiveness instead of remission. Now let me back up to verse 15 of this same passage in Hebrews chapter 9, which says that Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant or new testament by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant or testament, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Thus, there are two different but related concepts here. That of the necessary price of redemption of man and of the earth, both of which were corrupted and enslaved to Satan by the fall of Adam. And the other is that of a last will and testament. Both concepts require the death of the owner of the property or of the kinsman of the enslaved person to be effective. By his perfect sacrifice of himself on the cross, God the Son accomplished the death necessary to open the scroll, if it is characterized as a will, and if it is characterized as a deed of purchase. He qualified as the Redeemer to evict the trespasser Satan and to take back his property, that is, the earth and all humans born after the fall of Adam, since all this was lost to Satan by Adam's disobedience. Notice the emphasis in Revelation chapter 5 to the death of the Lamb. Verse 6 describes Jesus Christ as a lamb, which was a sacrificial animal, and he is then further described with the phrase, as if slain. When in verse 9 the 24 elders sing their new song, the Song of Redemption, they praise Jesus Christ because he was slain, and because he purchased with his blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. When the angels begin their hymn, they say in verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Thus, out of only 14 verses in chapter 5, there are 4 references in 3 verses to the fact that Jesus Christ died. Not only do most, if not all, commentators agree that the scroll of Revelation chapter 5 either is or contains the title deed to the planet Earth and its inhabitants, they also agree that the contents of the scroll do not describe what is covered, like a meets and bounds description of land, but rather the contents of the scroll describe how dominion over the earth will be taken away from the usurper and trespasser Satan, and restored to its rightful owner, God the Son, who has qualified and become worthy to take and open the scroll by becoming the perfect Lamb who was slain for the sins of the world. Thus, the contents of the scroll describe the divine judgments that will be carried out upon the earth and its unrepentant inhabitants. Let me repeat this because this is important. When the seals are all broken so that the scroll can be opened and looked into, what Revelation tells us is that the contents of this scroll are God's final judgments. That's how he's going to take back what was lost into slavery by Adam's disobedience. This time period in which these judgments will be administered is known throughout the Old Testament and the New as the Day of the Lord. Therefore, a shorthand way of describing the contents of this scroll is the Day of the Lord. One commentator, Tony Garland, has written that the scroll is not only about the judgment of the kingdom of Satan as he has ruled over this earth since the time of Adam's fall, and further, it is not only about the retaking of possession of the earth as the inheritance of God's people, but it is also about the unveiling, the revelation, the unfolding of the end of all of history. In other words, the scroll contains the announcement of the consummation of all history. But until the seals are broken, the contents of the scroll are inaccessible and unrevealed. While some commentators believe that the seven seals on the outside of the scroll in Revelation chapter 5 are also part of God's final judgment in his Day of the Lord, I do not agree with that position, and the precept materials indicate that that is no longer K. Arthur's position either. Over the course of this semester, probably beginning as early as next week, I will explain why I do not believe that the seven seals on the outside of the scroll are part of God's final judgment in his Day of the Lord, but rather I believe that the Day of the Lord wrath begins with the breaking of the seventh seal and the opening of the scroll. The breaking of the seventh seal so that the scroll can be opened then allows the revelation of the contents of the scroll, and not only that, but the opening of the scroll also activates the contents in the sense that the outpouring of God's wrath begins at that time. Now let's return to John's tears in Revelation chapter 5. If no one could be found in heaven or on the earth or under the earth who was worthy to open the scroll, then that would mean that both mankind and the earth would be forever doomed to the curse of sin and death. There would never be a release. There would never be redemption. There would never be restoration of a lost mankind and a corrupted earth. In essence, then, Satan would have won. He would have destroyed completely and finally the great creation of God. And that is why John wept. But John is quickly comforted by one of the elders who tells him to stop weeping because Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and the Lamb, whom apparently John has not seen up to this point, is worthy to take the scroll and to break its seals. And everyone in the throne room and all of created order erupts into praise to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb that was slain. Before we move into chapter 6, let's establish some titles for chapters 4 and 5. Chapter 4 is a description of the throne room of heaven with the 24 elders and the four living creatures, which we learn from Ezekiel are called the cherubim. And in chapter 5, only the Lamb who was slain is worthy to take the scroll and to break the seven seals. Chapter 6 is a continuation of activity in the throne room of heaven. Having taken the scroll sealed with the seven seals, the Lamb begins to break the seals so that he can open the scroll and look into it. Six of the seven seals are broken in chapter 6, and we will discuss the first three of those today. With the breaking of the first seal, the 70th week of Daniel begins. Let me say that again so you get it. With the breaking of the first seal, the 70th week of Daniel begins. This is a critical fact to remember when people point to the increase in wars, natural disasters, and virulent diseases as evidence that we are in the very end of days. I am not commenting on the increased frequency or severity of all those things. What I am saying is that we are not yet in the 70th week, and we won't be until the Lamb who was slain breaks the first seal. You will recall from our study last week of Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, that what triggers the onset of the 70th week is the making of or the strengthening of a covenant between the Antichrist and Israel. Thus, the making of the covenant of Daniel 9:27 is related to the first seal of Revelation chapter 6. As the Lamb breaks the first seal, one of the four living creatures says, "Come." And then John sees a white horse with a rider who has a bow. Notice he has no arrows to go with the bow. And he was given a crown, and he went out conquering and to conquer. I was puzzled by the repetition of the verb, conquering and to conquer. I looked at the Greek to see if the same Greek word was used in both places, and it was. It is the Greek word nikao, which means to subdue, to prevail, to conquer, and to overcome. But why was the same verb used twice in this sentence? In English, it appears as if the first use of the verb conquering refers to the present tense, and the second use of the verb and to conquer would refer to the future tense. So I checked on the Greek tenses, and I learned that that is indeed the case. The first use of the verb conquering is in the Greek present tense, which means an ongoing action. Now, and then now, and then now. The second use of the verb to conquer is in the Greek aorist subjunctive. In Greek, when the aorist tense is combined with the subjunctive mood, it means that the verb is future. What does this white horse and rider represent? In the Bible, particularly in Revelation, white is a symbol for purity and righteousness. But in this case, the righteousness is only on the surface. This rider on the white horse is not the same rider on the white horse of Revelation chapter 19. We know who the rider of the white horse in Revelation chapter 19 is. Therefore, if they were the same rider, we would know the identity of the one in chapter 6, for whom no name is given. In chapter 19, we are told that he who sat upon the white horse is called faithful and true, and his name is called the Word of God. Clearly, this is Jesus Christ in chapter 19. But a quick comparison with chapter 6 demonstrates that these are different identities. The rider of the white horse in chapter 6 is wearing a crown, singular. And the Greek word used there for crown is stephanos. It represents, for example, the crown that a champion in athletic games might win. In contrast, in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 13, the rider of this white horse has on his head many diadems. This is a good English translation, as many times the Greek word here is translated simply as crowns. This time, however, the rider has many crowns, and as the use of the English word diadems indicates, the Greek word here is not stephanos, but diadema, which is the crown of royalty. So already we see that there are two different kinds of crowns, and the writer in chapter 6 has only one of the first kind, whereas the writer in chapter 19 has multiple crowns of the second kind. Another difference is that the writer in chapter 6 carries a bow, although without arrows, whereas Jesus Christ in chapter 19 has a sharp sword issuing from his mouth. Moreover, the writer in chapter 6 appears alone, but Jesus Christ rides out of heaven in chapter 19, followed by the armies which are in heaven, and they also are riding white horses. So we have established that the rider of the white horse in Revelation chapter 6, verse 2, is not Jesus Christ. Who then is he? Most commentators agree that this rider represents the culmination of many false messiahs over the course of history in this final Antichrist, who rides a white horse because he deceives the nations into believing that he is the Messiah, the Savior of mankind. After all, isn't that what we all expect at the end of a movie that shows a great conflict between good and evil? That the hero will ride in on a white horse to save the day. But we will constantly have to remind ourselves that the primary tool of the Antichrist will be deception. His white horse, a symbol of majestic righteousness, will be nothing more than show, which is meant to, and which will, deceive the world. The Antichrist is not only against Christ, he is also in place of Christ, an imitator. He will be a counterfeit parallel to Jesus Christ, a counterfeit who deceives the world. Jesus alluded to this counterfeit in John 5:43. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. Verse 2 of Revelation chapter 6 tells us that the rider of the white horse goes out conquering, present tense, and to conquer, future tense. But how does he do this with a bow but no arrows? The answer is probably that he conquers without the use of force. It occurs to me that perhaps the presence of the bow is the threat of force, although we know it would be an empty threat because he has no arrows. Daniel chapter 8, verse 25 says in part, quote, by peace he shall destroy many, close quote. Other translations of this phrase say that he will destroy many while they are at ease or at peace. But in this case, the King James Version seems to be the most accurate translation. By peace he shall destroy many. Because the 70th week, the final 7 years of human history, will begin with the signing of a covenant between Israel and other nations, it may be that the accomplishment of this treaty is sufficient to bring peace, however temporary and however false, to the tumultuous Middle East. And for that, the Antichrist will be hailed by the world as a savior. The Jews of Israel and those in the rest of the world who have not studied Revelation will be deceived into believing that he is a righteous man and more. An earlier portion of that same verse 25 of Daniel chapter 8 says, and I'm reading now the ESV, English Standard Version, quote, by his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, close quote. Completely deceived and taken in, the world will believe that he is the Savior of mankind. They will not know that he is the Antichrist. They will not know that he operates on behalf of Satan and that his ultimate motivation is the annihilation of all Jews and Christians so that Jesus Christ will have no kingdom to rule over. Let's move on to verse 3 of chapter 6. When the Lamb breaks the second seal, the second of the four living creatures says, come. At the breaking of the second seal, John sees a red horse, and its rider was allowed to take peace from the earth so that men would slay one another, and this rider was given a great sword. Clearly, this is a description of war. Note the passive voice. The rider was allowed to take peace from the earth. The rider was given a great sword. Throughout the book of Revelation, the sovereignty of the Lord is emphasized everywhere. The same Greek word that is translated as red, the red horse, is used also to describe the dragon in chapter 12, verse 3. This red is flame-colored, a fiery red. Remember that this 70th week of Daniel will begin with a covenant or treaty between Israel and other nations, probably a peace treaty that will be brokered by the Antichrist, although the rest of the world will not yet know that he is the Antichrist. But from the beginning, he will face pockets of resistance as he seeks to expand his territorial control on his way to world domination. To achieve his ambitions, the Antichrist will know that nothing unifies diverse allies like a common enemy, and he will plunge the world, although not necessarily Israel, into war. For those of you who remember studying Daniel, this may be the point in Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, when three of the 10 horns, representing nations, are pulled out by the roots by the little horn, which is representative of the Antichrist. Here he is described as possessing eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. It is also possible that this is the time of the battles that are described by Daniel in chapter 11, verses 40 to 45. These verses say this: "At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him," meaning with the Antichrist, "and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships. And he," the Antichrist, "will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land," that's Israel, "and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand: Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon." Verse 42, "Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and to annihilate many. And he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain." These last six verses of Daniel chapter 11 describe extended warfare with more than one battle involved. The Antichrist will apparently use the first 3.5 years of that 7-year time period to build and consolidate his world empire. There must be peace in Israel at that time, however, because this is still in the first half of Daniel's 70th week. While verse 41 of Daniel chapter 11 says he will enter the beautiful land, which is Israel, it doesn't say he destroys it yet or that he commits the abomination of desolation. My best guess at this time is that for the first half of the 70th week, which is 3.5 years, there are wars all around but not in Israel until sometime after the Antichrist enters. It is at the midpoint that he commits the abomination of desolation, and that probably is when it says he establishes the tents of his royal pavilion in Jerusalem. Sequentially, then, the overthrow of the three nations, an action that is described in Daniel chapter 7 as three horns being pulled out by the roots, this overthrow must occur at the latest sometime in the first half of the 70th week. Although I suppose it is possible that it might even occur before the 70th week begins. Those who have lived through World War II know that war leads to shortages of food and supplies, and these wars will be no different. Let's look at verse 5 of chapter 6. When the Lamb breaks the third seal, the third of the four living creatures says, "Come." This time John sees a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. John hears something like a voice which says, quote, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage or waste the oil and the wine," close quote. A denarius was a day's pay for the average worker. 1 quart of wheat a day was barely enough for one person to stay alive. Barley was a little cheaper, but it was also less nourishing. The pair of scales in the hand of the rider indicates rationing of food during this severe famine. The high cost of food indicates meager crops and scarcity of food. Thus, this seal represents the famine and economic deprivation that would follow on the heels of war. In the Olivet Discourse of Matthew chapters 24 and 25, Jesus Christ described Daniel's 70th week. The Lord's revelation to John, beginning with chapter 6, parallels his description of approximately 60 years earlier in the Olivet Discourse that is recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. In other words, there are parallels between the seals of Revelation chapter 6 and the Lord's teaching in the Olivet Discourse of Matthew chapters 24 and 25. Matthew chapter 24 verses 4 through 8 describe the first four seals of Revelation chapter 6. Although we will not cover the fourth seal until next week, you can see it on the chart that's part of your handouts. In the Olivet Discourse, the Lord answered two questions which his disciples had asked. These questions are recorded in verse 3 of Matthew chapter 24. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Beginning at verse 4 of Matthew 24, Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." The parallel passage given to John some 60 years later appears in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, which tell us that the first seal is the white horse and rider. The rider had a bow and a crown given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. He is understood to be the Antichrist. Returning to the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, Jesus continued in verses 6 and beginning of 7, "You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for these things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom." It is interesting to note that Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 6, "You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars." This seems to indicate that there will be wars in various places around the world, but not in Israel at this time. This would be consistent with the view that the treaty or covenant that the Antichrist will enter into with Israel, which begins the 70th week of Daniel, will be one that provides peace, although it will be a false and temporary peace for Israel. This verse 6 and the beginning of verse 7 of Matthew 24 correspond to the second seal of Revelation chapter 6, which is the red horse and its rider. To him it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. Back to the Olivet Discourse, Jesus continued, "And in various places there will be famines. This corresponds with the third seal of Revelation chapter 6, which is a black horse and rider. This rider had a pair of scales in his hand, which indicates the rationing of food during a time of famine. Although there are four horsemen of the apocalypse, I have chosen to stop at the third one and to put the fourth, fifth, and sixth seals together in our next lesson. With Syria currently in chaos, over 100,000 dead, and no end of the conflict in sight, but rather a fearful prospect of the fire of war spreading throughout the Middle East, we cannot help but wonder if the time that the Antichrist will arise is on the horizon. Let us be faithful watchmen, keeping our eyes on Jesus so that we see the tumultuous world events through his eyes and we remain alert and ready to serve him at all times. Our final hymn. O very God of very God and very light of light, whose feet this earth's dark valley trod so that it might be bright. Our hopes are weak, our fears are strong, thick darkness blinds our eyes. Cold is the night, thy people long that thou, their sun, wouldst rise. And even now, though dull and gray, the east is brightening fast, and kindling to the perfect day that never shall be past. O guide us till our path is done, and we have reached the shore, where thou, our everlasting sun, art shining evermore. We wait in faith and turn our face to where our daylight springs, till thou shalt come our gloom to chase with healing in thy wings. Amen.